Amen. One of the things that I think most people would agree with, gathered here this evening, is that we human beings are far more likely to take a certain instruction or a command seriously. We are far more likely to comply with whatever that command and instruction might be if we are, first of all, able to see and to understand the logic or the reason for that instruction in the first place. And so just at a very basic level, by way of a very simple illustration, if a child was about to run out on to a busy road and their mum and dad were to shout after them, "Stop!" That same child is far more likely to do as their parents have asked them to do if the child has already had it explained to them that running onto a busy road is likely to result in a very nasty accident. Likewise, you and I would be far more likely to follow perhaps a certain set of travel directions for a particular journey if we have previously been told and we've understood that all the alternative routes that would otherwise be open to us would involve a whole series of terrible obstacles and hurdles that we really don't want to face. And so just at a very basic level, it is a good thing for us to know the rationale for a certain instruction, because it means we're far more likely to give some weight and to give some urgency to that command. Now clearly, when it comes to the commands of God Himself, the main reason that we should always want to obey Him is simply on the basis of who He is and all that He has done for us. We obey God not because He gives us a reason for His commands, but because, first of all, He is the God who is always worthy of honor and obedience, and secondly, we do so as a response to the amazing grace that He has shown towards us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. In that sense, it is really an expression of our thankfulness to the living God for being a God who has actually come and He has done a work in our lives. And so, at one level, that should always be the primary basis or motivation for doing as God says. We want to honor God as God, and it's an expression of our thankfulness, our love towards Him in response to all that He is and all that He's done in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the principle still stands that if we understand the biblical or the theological background and logic for a certain command, then it's probably the case that we're far more likely to see its importance and to treat it with a degree of seriousness in our lives. And so with all of that in mind, what I want to do this evening is to just spend some time thinking through what are some of the biblical reasons which underpin and which give rise to number 4 of God's 10 commandments. If you were here last time, you maybe remember that we began by looking at some of the objections that people sometimes have for the continuation of a Lord's Day observance following the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so tonight what I want to do, before we come next time to think about what it actually means in a practical sense, how do we actually go about observing the Lord's Day, tonight I want us to think through some of the God-given reasons for its importance in our lives. The first reason is what we might describe as the justice of the command, or the justness of this instruction. Notice what God says here in verses 9 and 10. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And so the point that we can very easily miss in all of this is that we're required to observe the Lord's Day, not just because God has said so, not just because He has set this particular day aside as being holy, but because the reason He has set it aside is for Himself. And so before we even get to thinking about the benefits that come to us personally when we take the Lord's Day seriously, the first thing that we must understand and grasp is that the main purpose of the day is actually for God. So that in effect, it's as if God has actually said to us here, please understand that this is something that I not only want from my people, but that I deserve from my people. Now, when God says, I want this or I deserve this from my people, we need to remember that it's never in the same vein that it would be if we were to say that we want something from another person. God does not want this from us because He is weaker without this. He doesn't want this from us because He is somehow a little bit insecure and He needs us pathetic little creatures that we are to somehow bolster His sense of security and to make Him feel a little bit better. No, God wants this from us as His people because this is what He is absolutely entitled to in the most perfect use of that word, entitlement. The desires of God are driven by the supreme appropriateness of His honor and His glory, such that when He says to us, this is a day that I have set aside as a Sabbath to me, what He's saying is, it is absolutely just, it is absolutely fitting, and it is right that you should see things in this way. And you should respond accordingly. Now folks, this order of things, this way of thinking and operating and ordering the pattern of our lives, this way of thinking about God is actually a very timely challenge to the church in the days in which we're living. Because it must be said, these are days of unprecedented consumerism when it comes to people's attitudes towards fellowship and the gathering of God's people on His day. We see that in the way that people think it's acceptable to dip into church for an hour on a Sunday and then have absolutely nothing to do with the fellowship for the rest of the week. We see it in the way that what often takes place in church during services is so often driven by how people feel and what I like best, what pleases me, rather than what is honoring to the living God. We see it in the way that churches are often treated as little more than a preaching station, a place that you can dip into, hear a little word, and then go back to your real church. Now folks, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I realize that sometimes there's very genuine reasons for some of these things. Sometimes people will only make one service each week because of their current life circumstances, or because perhaps they're at the very early stages of the Christian life. Other people will visit a church that's not their own because they might be on holiday or they might be currently unsettled where they've been worshipping, something's not right, and so they're trying to sense the Lord's will as to where they should go, and I understand all of these things. But at the same time, the notion that you can be seriously devoted to the work of advancing a local congregation to the glory of the living God and yet spend 1 hour every week with that people, or that you can play a game of hopscotch between two or three or four churches on a settled kind of ongoing basis, that is a notion that is driven by consumerism. And it is not guided by a biblical understanding of what the church is. And it is killing churches in our nation in these days. The local church is a covenanted community of God's people who are seriously committed and bound not just to God Himself, but to one another. So that they are growing together, they are walking together, they are sharing in all things together, they are living for the glory of God together. And you simply cannot be investing in that display of God's glory in the world, reflecting who He is and His desire for His bride on earth, if you're playing this ongoing long-term game of non-commitment or pick-and-mix Christianity. And so here is our first principle. The Sabbath is a day that is due to God. And one of the ways in which we acknowledge and we reflect this truth is by treating His church, our gatherings on the Sabbath, as the church. And not just a place that we dip in and out of according to our own desires and misunderstandings. Thomas Watson wrote, "It was as if God had said, 'The Sabbath day is my due. I challenge a special right in it, and no other has any claim to it. He who robs me of this day is a sacrilegious person. He steals from the crown of heaven, and I will nowise hold him guiltless.'" There is the first principle. The second reason for keeping the Lord's Day is what we might describe as the rationality of this command. It says in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God." Now, if you think about it, the Lord could have simply stated here the second half of that statement, where it says, "The seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord." And He could have simply left it at that. After all, that's the whole point of the fourth command, isn't it? It's that we would honour, that we would keep the Sabbath. But the fact that He instead begins this statement by reminding the people that they have 6 days to do all their other work, it's a wee bit like an underlining of the fact that this is hardly a heavy burden that is being asked of God's people. It's as if God is saying, "I'm giving you 6 days to do all the other things that need to be taken care of in the course of a normal human existence, but all I ask is that one day out of the seven is set aside for me, for my purposes. That this one day is marked out in the ongoing pattern of your life as being special and set apart for my desires." Now, some people would maybe object to this point on the basis that as Christians today, surely we're meant to give the whole of our lives to God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 12, verse 1, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Now, clearly, Paul's not just speaking there about one day in seven. He's speaking about the fact that as those who have come to know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so now our whole lives are now under Christ's lordship and are to be used for His glory, for His kingdom purposes. And that is absolutely true. Every moment we live on this earth as God's people is to be devoted to God and lived out in a manner worthy of the gospel. But you see, the very practical problem is that when we're busy in the workplace or when we're going about whatever our daily duties and our commitments happen to be and need to be, we cannot possibly do those things at the same time as committing ourselves steadfastly to prayer and to the reading of God's Word and to the fellowship with God's people and to the declaration of God's praise. I mean, I suppose you could burst into a rendition of praise my soul, the King of Heaven, while you work on the checkout at Tesco's. But you'd probably find they'd be asked to find another source of employment fairly quickly. And so the point is that whilst on the one hand it's true to say that our whole lives are now owned by God and therefore for His glory, the purpose of the Lord's Day is to provide one day in seven where we are free from all of the world's distractions, such that we are truly able to engage with God, to focus on who He is in a way that is simply impossible in the day-to-day course of our busy lives. To be prayerful, to be centered on worship, to be focused on taking in His Word in a concentrated and focused, spiritually minded manner. To be renewed in the gospel of our Savior. That is what it's for. The third reason for the command is it is, of course, a reflection of God and His work in this world. In verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so it's as if, having given the command itself that we are to remember the Sabbath day, and having then described for us what that means, which we'll be thinking about next time, God then goes on to say, in verse 11, "Here is the reason why I have ordered things this way. The basis on which this makes absolute sense," he's saying, "is that when I went about the process of creating the entire universe, I myself rested on the seventh day. I set aside this one day in seven to do no further work. So that in the same way, if you are now someone who belongs to me and who exists for my glory in this world, then one of the ways that you can show that to be true is by following this same pattern that I first set down on the last day of the week and which now has been reinstituted on the first day of the week by our Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of His resurrection, signifying the recreation." And so, right at the heart of this command, and the thing that we really need to grasp if we're going to treat this seriously, is the fact that this is actually nothing less than a reflection of who God is, how He Himself has operated in the past concerning this world. First of all, in His work of creation, and secondly, in His glorious work of recreation. And you know, folks, I actually think this is one of the most powerful arguments, actually, that there is for taking the Lord's Day seriously in our own day. Because if you think about it, God didn't take a Sabbath day rest from His own creative work when He made the heavens and the earth. He didn't do that simply because He needed a rest, or because He somehow owed the day to Himself as some sort of moral duty. Why did He do it? He did that to mark out for His covenant people the pattern that He desires from our lives. Why? Because it's in following this pattern that we today, even here in Perth, we're able to say to the world by our actions, there really is a God. There really is a Creator. And we, as His people, really are on His side. We believe in the promises of our God. And that is why we live in the way that He first set down for us. Now, if all of that concerns, in a sense, the God-centered reasons for the Sabbath, the final reason that we need to realize and have in our minds is the great blessing of this command. The great blessing that actually comes to God's people as we do as he says. Notice what it says there again in verse 11 of Exodus 20. Excuse me. It says, "The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so not only do we have the solemn reminder there that God actually made the Sabbath day holy, meaning that it was set apart by him from common use and it was set aside for holy purposes, but we also have this wonderful statement that God's intention for this day that has been set apart and aside is that it would be a blessing to the souls of God's people. You see, the truth is, God knows in a way that we will never know. He knows what we need as his people living in a fallen world. He knows comprehensively about our physical weaknesses. He knows all about the battles that we have today, this morning, tonight, with perhaps specific sin or some situation in our lives. He knows about the dullness of our minds, about the propensity that we have towards evil, how easy we find it to be alert to all that is temporary and yet to be so sleepy and casual towards the things of eternity. And it is because he knows all of this intimately and comprehensively. And he knows also that we're so little concerned about these things that he sets this day aside for us as a blessing to us. That in this day we might be strengthened, we might be renewed and nourished and sanctified by him and brought on further in the faith towards his glory. And of course, Jesus underlines this very point for us in Mark chapter 2 when he said those great words, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." You just think about that. What was he saying there? He was saying God's reason for creating a Sabbath was not so that man would serve it, as if the Sabbath in and of itself is something to be worshipped. But instead, the Sabbath was created by God after he created man in order to serve the deepest and true needs of man. And so, Hendrickson comments on that great verse of Jesus saying these words. He says, "The Sabbath was instituted to be a blessing for man, to keep him healthy, to make him helpful, to render him holy, that he might delight himself in Yahweh, and that he might look forward with joyful anticipation to the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God." Now that little statement of Hendrickson there, did you hear that last little statement where he says about looking forward with joyful anticipation? Isn't that a wonderful little phrase? And it raises one final thing for us to have in our minds just as we bring all of this to a close this evening, which is this wonderful truth that where the Lord's Day is honoured, where it is observed with a spirit of loyalty and commitment and steadfastness and prayerfulness in all the ways that God intends for our lives, what should be happening is that God's people should actually be catching a little glimpse, and we should be savoring just a little foretaste of the eternal rest that will be ours in glory. You see, the truth is there is coming a day when God's people will be together in God's place, enjoying God's presence and declaring God's praise for all of eternity. And so one of the ways that we mark ourselves out as being bound for that glory is by viewing the Lord's Day as a day when we actually get to experience these things, where we actually get to experience this foreshadowing and this foretaste of all that will one day be our eternal existent reality with Christ and His kingdom. I mean, just think about that. If the local church today is intended as a foretaste of heaven, where God's people will always be delighting in the declaration of God's glory, and where there will be this perfect love and steadfastness towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, then how could it possibly be the case that we could go on today in this life treating these things lightly, or having a consumerist attitude towards the fellowship of God's people? Do you see that the purpose of the church is always to reflect the eternal glory of God Himself? It is to represent, to show forth in the world a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. And that is why it is absolutely essential that as God's people, we must do everything that we can to turn away from practices and behaviors and patterns of living which would dilute and which would distort that image. And likewise, we must do everything we can by God's grace to strengthen the assembly of the righteous through our ongoing loyalty, devotion, and commitment to Christ's body on earth. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give You praise and we give You thanks that You love Your church. We thank You, Jesus Christ, that You love Your church so much that You gave Your life for her. We thank You for the privilege of belonging to Your eternal, believing family. We recognize that it is all by grace that You have brought us into the fold of Your flock. We thank You for the ways in which You pour blessing into our lives day after day after day, for the ways in which You protect us from evil. Lord, we recognize that we are so dull in the mind and so complacent towards the things that we have been considering this evening. We find it so easy to roll into each Lord's Day and to exercise a casualness of spirit towards the things of eternity and the things of a holy God. And so we pray that You would use all that has been said this evening. We pray that You would use it in our individual lives. We pray that You would use it to sharpen us as a corporate community of Your own people, that we might be known as a place that takes our God at His word, and that this might be a cause for people to turn and to see that there is another way, that there is a way which means swimming against the tide of this world and its evil. We pray, dear Lord, that You would enable us to hold out Your gospel to those around this church. We hear the voices of young boys and girls playing outside, and Father, we long to be able to share the gospel with them and to love them. Help us to do so. And we pray, dear Father, for these days. We recognize, Lord, that this is a momentous week in the history of our nation. We pray, dear Father, that you would overrule in the voting that will take place and the decisions that will be made. We recognize that you alone are the sovereign King, the ruler of the heavens and the earth. And we cannot preempt or even know the fullness of your hidden purposes for our land. But we simply submit our whole situation to you, praying that in the days that come, whether we live in the United Kingdom or whether we live in an independent Scotland, we pray that you would grant a freedom to your people to declare your praise. We pray that you would fix in the minds of whoever are our rulers a desire to honour the living God. We pray, dear Lord, that you would grant repentance and faith to those in the corridors of power. We pray, dear Lord, that your word would be upheld in our society, in education, in business, and indeed in politics. And Father, we pray too that you would help us to be those who would honour and submit to the ruling authorities, whoever they may be, and yet help us to have the steadfastness and the boldness to stand against anything that would be against your revealed will. We pray, dear Father, for the boldness and for the furtherance of your kingdom and for the proclamation of your word throughout Scotland and throughout the world in these days. We pray for the advancement of your kingdom, and we pray that you would watch over our lives and that you would grant us a steadfastness of faith in the days that come. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.